Well, a good evening to you this evening. It's good to hear that wonderful singing. And tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll read through the text as we go through the sermon tonight. And let me pray as you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Father, I do pray that you would enable your word to work mightily in our hearts and even transform us and mold us into more and more the image of Christ for your glory as we understand this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the word awesome today is a word that is kind of overused in many contexts. In fact, I think it's past its sell-by date and it's kind of lost its meaning. You can say, for example, that if you had a good lunch today, you could say it was an awesome lunch, meaning that it tasted good. And you could have some sort of awesome experience as you walk in the park, meaning it was fun. So it may not be possible to use this word correctly in the context of God's character without explaining it. In fact, it's hard to find the word awesome. It's not even listed in the English dictionary before the 1850s. It's really based off the word awe, A-W-E. And the word awe originally meant fear or dread. And then there's a similar word, and that's the word reverence, reverence. The word reverence is like the word awe, except it means fear, but it implies a fear that is acceptable to God. And so reverence is a fear that esteems God, and it moves us to respect and to affection of God. And so the opposite of the word reverence is the word irreverence. And that just means a lack of reverence or esteem for God. Now, the point of this English lesson is that in 2 Samuel 6, David is about to be taught that God is set apart from his creatures in awesome holiness. And I hope you understand that word awesome now. David is about to be taught reverence of a holy God. And this is what we must also learn as believers when God draws us out of our pagan and even religious backgrounds and roots to save us and to receive Christ as Savior. We need to learn reverence for a holy God. And so the title of the sermon tonight is The Awesome Holiness of God. And the writer in 2 Samuel 6, really what he's going to give us here is four insights on the road to Jerusalem so that we learn reverence for God. Four insights on the road to Jerusalem so that we learn reverence for God. And we'll go through the awesome ark of God. We'll have a look at that tonight. The awesome fury of God. And then we'll see the awesome joy of a king. And then I've changed the word because we will see the awful danger of irreverence. And so let's look at verses 1 to 5. The awesome ark of God. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and he went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And so here we have finally arrived at the point where God establishes his king the man after his own heart in Jerusalem, the city of David. And so let us not miss the fact that this is this incredible history of David, and it supplies meaning and it points forward to that greater son of David, Jesus Christ, who will descend from heaven and be the king of the new Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, as Matt brought out last week, David struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Gezer in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this meant that David extended his territory to include a little place called Kiriath Jearim, about halfway between Jerusalem and Gezer. Now, Kiriath Jearim was the other name for Baale Judah in verse 2 in your text. And maybe perhaps Kiriath Jearim sounds more familiar, because that is where the sacred ark of God had been neglected in storage in the house of Abinadab for over 60 years. 60 years have passed. 1 Chronicles 13:3 says that Israel did not seek the ark during Saul's reign. King Saul was tasked with destroying the Philistines, and he made no attempt to restore the centrality of the ark in Israel's worship. And now it was lost to an entire generation. In fact, the ark was so badly neglected that in Psalm 132, verse 6, it indicates that Israel thought it was completely lost. It says there, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, and then we found it in the field of Jaar," which is Kiriath Jearim. And so just a reminder here, as the last time we encountered the ark was in 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6. But what was the ark? Well, it was a smallish box made by Bezalel in Exodus 37, as God had instructed. He fashioned it from acacia wood. It was about 1.2 meters long and 70 centimeters wide and about 70 centimeters deep. It probably weighed about 90 kgs, though, because it was overlaid with gold. Inside was Aaron's rod, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and a pitcher containing manna. The top lid was made from pure gold, and it was called the mercy seat or the atonement seat. On either ends of that mercy seat were the gold figures of the cherubim looking down, both wings outstretched upwards, and they were looking down onto the mercy seat. And then gold rings were attached to the sides of the ark near the feet, and so that long poles could be inserted through those rings, and the ark then could be transported on the shoulders of selected men. Ironically, David, like Saul, during his rise to kingship, had not really shown any attachment to the ark either. But now, after being made king, and the northern tribes have unified with him, the importance of the ark was not lost on David. And so after consolidation of the tribes in chapter 5, he saw and he recognized the amazing significance of the ark of God. David was indeed a man after God's own heart, and now the ark was for David to be the central aspect of the inauguration and the consecration of this new capital, Jerusalem, under God. And this is emphasized in verse 1 in your text. It says, "As David gathered all the chosen men of Israel," a huge number, it talks about 30,000 there. The book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, gives a parallel account and of this event. And in 1 Chronicles 13, there's more detail of how David consulted all the assembly of Israel to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And so obviously, this was a massified, unified effort to really get this large military escort and all of Israel to accompany the ark to Jerusalem. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6, we see there that the ark is described in these kind of grandiose terms right there in your text. It says, "The ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." And so the symbolic and the awesome significance of the ark is captured really in this verse. And this is how this chapter is introduced to us. Notice the terms here, the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, enthroned above the cherubim. And so there was a very close sacramental relationship between the ark and God himself. And this really is the first insight on this road to Jerusalem, is grasping the significance, the awesomeness of this ark of God. And perhaps I can elaborate verse 2 this way as I describe it to you, so we can also grab the significance of this ark. As you remember, in Moses' day, Israel understood what Moses was saying when he had a small glittering box picked up and he said, "Arise, O Lord." And then they set out with the ark, the whole of Israel in formation laid out by God. And then Moses would say, "Return, O Lord," when the small box was put down again in Numbers 10. And so from the devout men and women of Israel, you realize that the ark was strongly and symbolically linked to the very name of God, his character and his presence among the covenant people of God. And as I said, we last saw the ark in 1 Samuel 4 to 6 when it was wrongly used by apostate Israel and it was captured for 7 months. And if you remember that terrible scene in 1 Samuel where Eli broke his neck in a deadly fall and he dies in judgment because of the wicked reign of his two degenerate priest sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then Phinehas' poor wife gave birth to a son and she named him Ichabod, meaning no glory, saying that the glory has departed from Israel, and then she also died. And so when the ark then was captured, it was a massive and irreparable loss to Israel. And symbolically, they saw it as Yahweh being gone as well. His glory was gone. And so here in 2 Samuel 6, now, the alienation of Yahweh from his people was about to be removed. For David, the man after God's own heart, his first corporate act of devotion as king of Israel in Jerusalem was to have the ark brought to that capital city, the city of David. In Psalm 24, David announced the arrival of the ark in the temple with this cry. He said, "Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." In Psalm 24, verse 7. And so clearly, I'm trying to demonstrate to you from Scripture that the ark that was very specifically associated with God and with his glory. And the ark also depicts God's sovereign rulership over his people. David refers to the ark repeatedly as God's footstool as well. The ark also signified reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. The high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement. In Exodus 25:22, it was Moses who met Yahweh there at the ark. And so the ark was seen as the place of God's directing word. In fact, inside the ark were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the commandments, the covenant of God, showing that Yahweh revealed himself to his people. And so though the ark provided a revelation of himself to the Israelites, and sacramentally Israel saw the ark of God then as God condescending to dwell among his people. But God is a holy God. And so the ark was designed by God to be housed in the Sanctus Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. And so Israel could picture God's holiness in the way this was set up. There is some confusion today about God's holiness, even in the church today, because holiness is not, in its essence, only moral purity, though that is implied. Holiness refers to the fact that God is set apart. God is totally other to his creation. The term holy comes from the root, which means to cut or to separate. And so when you picture the ark, you picture God's holiness. R.C. Sproul says this, He says, this is what holiness is. It's that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at His supreme and absolute greatness. He is infinitely higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He's an infinite cut above everything else. That's the essence of holiness. Calvin explains that when we want to approach God, it is certain that we will not be able to, and that He is totally inaccessible to us. Therefore, He must come down to us when we cannot reach up to Him. And how does He then come down? It is not that He changes His place as far as His essence is concerned, but He must make Himself known in a familiar manner. And so after highlighting the importance of the ark, then the writer in verses 3 to 5, the writer takes us to the exuberant march of the thousands with the ark to Jerusalem. And so here it was a massive public marching band, if you think about it, from the hamlet of Kiriath Jearim to the stronghold, up to the stronghold of Jerusalem. And King David and the ark were leading that whole house of Israel. And it was huge. This was a massive group of people. In fact, it was not only massive, but it was loud and exuberant, with six different kinds of musical instruments are mentioned there in verse 5. Multiple songs of ascent sung, and the men dancing with careless abandon. It was like the street party to end all street parties. 1 Corinthians 13 actually details the preparations, and compared with 1 Corinthians 15, it really focuses on the organizer, King David. There are no consecrations, no sacrifices. Let's get that ark into Jerusalem. There were so many people involved in this procession that it probably, it was estimated that it stretched over 10 kilometers long. This is what this procession stretched over. And the ark would have been very prominent and very upfront. And in your text, in verse 3, it says, they placed the ark on a new cart, and the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, were leading. It's interesting how the text mentions that twice, if you see it there. It says that the ark was placed on a new cart. And the discerning Bible reader would have some warning bells going off in his or her head, recalling 1 Samuel 6, 7, because you see, when the Philistines stole the ark and they returned the ark, they also used a new cart to return the ark. But so what? It seems like an acceptable way to transport the ark. Besides, it's a new cart, it's clean. But still, it has this ring of worldly innovation and compromise. And once again, the discerning Bible student, knowing that God would have given some detailed instructions on how to transport the ark, well, I guess that was generations ago. Times have changed, have they not? We have iron, and we have chariots, and we have carts these days. God's word and God's worship could use a little updating, could it not? I wonder where we've heard that before. And so it makes sense to lift up the ark high on a cart, especially the fact that you have a long 10-kilometer route to follow. But changing circumstances do not affect the truth of God's word. The pragmatic tendency of the flesh is always to modify our approach to worship and to God's holiness to suit our conveniences. The awesome ark was then taken on the road to the city of David. And that leads to our next and terrible insight on the road to Jerusalem. Secondly, the awesome fury of God. Verses 6 to 11. And we'll spend a bit of more time here. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So can you picture this jubilant procession moving along? King David was up front. The crowds had turned out in mass. They were celebrating with all careless abandon. How could God not be pleased with what was happening? God was among his people. Once again, the glory of God would be in Jerusalem. And you could probably hear the noise for miles. Loud music, joyful singing. And then they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon. And they passed the threshing floor. And usually a threshing floor was a flat area, a rise in the road or a hilltop where grain was tread out by oxen. And then it was thrown up in the air so that the wind would separate the chaff from the grain. And ironically, threshing floors were often associated with theophanies and even with divine judgments, because that is where the life-sustaining grain was collected. And symbolically, that is where God separated the just from the unjust. And so the oxen passed the threshing floor. And suddenly and unexpectedly, the oxen stumbled. The ark of God appeared to be tilting. It could be falling. And Uzzah, nearest the cart, saw what happened, and he reached out his hand to stabilize the ark of God. He took hold of it. God killed Uzzah. He died right there next to the ark. We're not told whether it was a flame of fire from heaven or a loud crackling, burning sound. Whatever happened, everyone near the ark knew it. And Uzzah immediately dropped dead by the ark. Perhaps Uzzah screamed out before he died. We're not told. But the text clearly says what happened in verse 7. It says, "The anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah." 1 Chronicles 13 adds that God struck him down and he died before God. It was visible. It was unmistakable. It was very scary, and it was very frightening. All eyes turned to look, and as they walked by, they must have seen Uzzah's lifeless body on the ground. Everything went still, and the party was over. And you say, "What in the world was that?" Doesn't this make you feel a little bit scared and unsettled? I know it makes me feel like that. Wasn't Uzzah just trying to help? I mean, ironically, his name means strength. He was doing what any pious, religious person would have done. I mean, it was just a reflex action, wasn't it? Why such a severe judgment? Wasn't the precious ark about to fall on the ground, and so he just stabilized it? I mean, isn't God a God of love and a God of compassion? I mean, a thunderous voice should have come from heaven for all to hear and said, "Well done, Uzzah, my faithful and trusted servant." Isn't that the way it's supposed to go? But instead here, God explodes in deadly fury and Uzzah is slaughtered on the spot. And it looks like a summary execution. And I think if you have an issue with Uzzah's death, it shows you, like David, you and I have much to learn about the holiness of God. To understand what happened here, we need to know God's word. And we will see that David and Uzzah had erred greatly in their cavalier manner of handling such a fundamental symbol of God's presence and his holiness. In his word, God had given detailed instructions about a special group of Levites called the Kohathites. They were trained for one basic task, and that was to take care of the sacred articles of the tabernacle. And you can read about that in Numbers 4. The tabernacle was a portable tent, and when they moved, God would be in their midst, and they were to cover the holy things of the tabernacle. Numbers 4:15 says, the Kohathites must prepare the holy things and cover them. If they touch them, they will die. In Numbers, God repeatedly warned Moses and Aaron that the holy things must be approached with utmost caution. They shall not go in even to see the holy objects, even for a moment, God says, or they will die. Therefore, the ark had to be entirely covered with goat skin. The ark was not to be touched. Special poles had to be placed to the rings, and then it had to be transported on the shoulders of men, specially set apart men. And so God is totally familiar with his own holiness. He did not want them to die. For any sinful being to approach something that was even symbolizing the very presence and holiness of God, it was exceedingly dangerous. It was then out of compassion and grace that God gave them these very clear instructions. Amazing how quickly they forgot. Even when not so long ago, 70 men were suddenly slain in Beth Shemesh when they foolishly claimed to look in the ark. You can see that in 1 Samuel 6. And there, when that happened, in front of everybody, Israel correctly said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? It was likely that Uzzah was a Kohathite. He knew exactly what his duties were. He was trained. No Kohathite under any circumstances was permitted to touch the ark. It had to be covered. The ark could not even be gazed upon. That too was a capital offense to look upon the ark. And Uzzah touched the ark anyway. He placed his hand on the ark in case it toppled over to the ground. And so wasn't this just an act of religious piety? 2 Samuel 6:7 is clear when it says it was irreverence in the heart of Uzzah. It was a horrible sin of arrogant presumption before a holy God. The ark had been stored in Uzzah's family home for a long time, and having been so long acquainted with it, he was lax. It had become another piece of furniture. Compared to the days when they first received it, it had lost its mysterious and fearful awe. Familiarity with the things of God is most terrible and most dangerous when it breeds contempt. And my question is, how are you doing with that today? It's like having a Bible on the shelf and it just sits there and it gathers dust, never read. But then one day you see its usefulness as a doorstop or a paperweight. It is like every day driving past a church that teaches the truth and thinking that it's merely a quaint building to be admired. Any irreverent hand thrust in among the sanctities of a holy God, even with good motives to help, is sin, and sin worthy of death. Sproul says this, Uzzah assumed his hand was less polluted than the earth, but it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to do. It brings forth its yield in season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. The ground does not commit cosmic treason. There's nothing polluted about the ground. God did not want his holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion to him, that which is ungodly, in ungodly revolt. And that which brought the whole of creation to ruin and caused the ground and the sky and the waters of the sea to groan together in travail, waiting for the day of redemption. That is man. It was man's touch that was forbidden. You know, there's no fickleness in God. There's nothing arbitrary in God. This is simply the awesome holiness of God, and we need to learn this lesson as well. 2 Samuel 6:8, it says, David became angry. Like David, our shock also can turn quickly to anger. We find this incident difficult to contemplate. We feel that God needs to answer to us, and he needs to come down and give us an account for what happened to Uzzah. And this is totally wrong thinking. But the problem is not with God. The problem is that we do not understand God's holiness, his justice. We do not fully understand sin and the grace of God. Uzzah was an example of divine justice. But how can we even plumb the depths of divine mercy until we are awestruck by divine justice? The standard of justice is God's own holy character. And there's no shadow of turning with God. He is incapable of any unholy thought or act. Unholy beings like us are stained with unholy thoughts, and we commit unholy acts. God is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Do you remember the compromise and the irreverence of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? Do you remember the compromise of Achan in Joshua 7? What about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? But you might say, well, times have changed. I mean, that was the God of the Old Testament. You know, come on. But we forget the shocking death in the church of Ananias and Sapphira right in front of the congregation. We forget that Paul tells us that some died in the Corinthian church because of their irreverence in handling the Lord's Supper. We don't see the warnings from Jesus to remove the lamps of various churches. We forget his holiness. We minimize sin. We presume on God's grace. Then we think, since he grants us so much grace and he doesn't deal with us as he ought, he is now indebted to us and he owes us perpetual grace. Then when God rightly enacts his justice, we are shocked. We even become angry. And we forget that if the God of the universe is not just, there's no hope for anyone. God is just. There is no corruption in him. He is not a respecter of persons. There is no injustice in God. Sometimes he acts in mercy. Mercy is not justice, but it is not injustice. Without justice, mercy would never be experientially appreciated and ever cause us to be thankful. What is important for every believer then is working every day. For every believer is working every day at understanding and appreciating and grasping the holiness of God. No wonder Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray daily, he said, when you pray, include this in your prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Think about that. Matthew 6, 9, Luke 11. We have learned God's holiness if we are to worship and serve. We are to learn God's holiness if we are to worship and serve him as he desires. And in the light of who he is, we take often our walk with him flippantly, but we are to take it seriously. And so my question for you tonight is, as you see this shocking, awesome fury of God, where are you with God? Do you take grace as a right? Do you take the holiness of God irreverently? And so we need to learn from this insight on the road to Jerusalem. God cannot be mocked. We will reap what we sow. You and I need to be careful of a familiarity of those things which brings laxity in our worship, in our church attendance and service to God. And as soon that moves into trifling and justifying sin in our personal lives and even in the secrecy of our homes. Increasing neglect of his word or compromise in worship is the barometer of your spiritual decline. The death of Uzzah in the end was God's justice. But this may shock you again when I say this. It was also an instance of God's grace. So what do you mean by his grace? Well, can you see that? The way a person dies, Uzzah, he died when he was struck down by God. The way a person dies does not determine his ultimate destiny. God's grace was the eternal lesson that David learned that day. David knew he was the new and powerful king, and after the victories and the popularity of chapter 5 and the ascension to kingship in Jerusalem, he underestimated the true nature of the holiness of God, and he needed to learn a lesson that dismayed him and terrified him, but that would be in good standing for his kingship to become, for coming. Note, David's response in 2 Samuel 6:9 was that he was afraid. That's his next response. How can the ark come to me? After his anger came fear, and he was unwilling to move the ark to Jerusalem. It actually reminds me of another man who stood before God one day. Luke chapter 5, verse 6. You remember Peter? Peter's words to Jesus. When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they even began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his knees, at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Excuse me. At the end of verse 10, then in our text in 2 Samuel 6, the instruments were silent, the voices stopped, the procession had ended. There was confusion as thousands returned to their homes that day. The mealtime conversations must have been filled with discussions of what went wrong. The king, King David, was now left contemplating his actions and the extent of his infirmity before an awesome and holy God. It was not the ark that had caused this calamity, but it was his sin. And this is the case even today. When sinners become aware of the holiness of God through the preaching of the word, what do? They shy away. They prefer to hide. They prefer to keep their sin, and they do not want to return. But just as God is holy, so is the gospel of Jesus Christ holy. We must not treat it casually. We must not become familiar with it and if we do, it is at our own peril. Jesus indwells us by his Spirit. And we must not treat that which is holy as commonplace. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do we approach him? We worship Christ with our whole being according to his word. We must guard against flippancy. No wonder Peter writes to Christians in times of terrible persecution to work out their salvation with flippancy and careless abandon. No, with fear and trembling. The symbolism of the ark was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus brings about God's sovereign rule on earth and in a sinner's life. Jesus died, and his blood made reconciliation possible with God. It is Jesus who reveals God. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen God," in John 14. It is as though in Christ alone that wicked sinners will see their need of him, and it is only in him that they can be reconciled to our holy God and experience the blessings of eternal life. Now look at your text in verse 10 and 11. It says that David took the ark aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And so we've seen 2 insights thus far on the road to Jerusalem. First of all, we've seen that awesome ark of God. And secondly, the awesome fury of a holy God. And when things of the Lord are placed aright according to his word, this section ends then in this interesting comment: blessing filled the family and the household of Obed-Edom. And so this leads to our next point, verses 12 to 19, the awesome joy of a king. The awesome joy of a king. Let's read verses 12 to 19. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So in spite of this terrible death of Uzzah, which everybody witnessed, and in spite of being ordered by David to take the ark, the household of Obed-Edom willingly housed and honored God's ark. What would you have done if David came to you and said, you're going to take the ark, put it in your house? There's probably much to be said from this text from a household that honors God's presence together at home and cultivates family worship. Obed-Edom's joy and blessing was not simply the fact that the ark was at his house, but he also had a heart that understood its symbolism. He did not react in terror at the ark. Rather, he acted out of reverential fear. Here is the difference between David's reaction and his action. This ark came to Obed-Edom's house, and he welcomed it, and he cherished it, and he carried out the appropriate service that God's presence would engender. What would you be doing daily? Let me ask this question. What would you be doing daily if Jesus Christ was a boarder in your house? What would you be doing? Would you not often pray together? Would you frequently praise together? Would you regularly hear his word? Would you learn at his feet? Would you live out his word? Would you live out your God-instructed roles as fathers and mothers and children? The result is blessing, and there's great gain, and God is a generous paymaster. The fact is, Jesus is in your house. But we don't read of such great blessing, for example, in the house of Abinadab. They had similar advantage, even greater. They housed the ark for decades. But perhaps the difference and the warning again lies in the fact that Uzzah emerged trained in the complacency of the holiness of God. Does your home have a central place for the ark of God, symbolically? Many have a Bible at home. And once a week, you do the religious thing of church, occasionally visit a small group. But if the parents and the home are devoid of God's presence during the week, I mean, after all, life is so busy and there's no time regularly to consecrate the house of God to God. And so the ark, if it was in your house, then becomes just another table on which to store the abundant accumulation of things of the world and trophies of the world that you may have won. And so, the homes of Abinadab and Obed-Edom, they both housed the ark, symbolic of God's holy presence, but they were not the same men. There was such significant blessing in the home of Obed-Edom that it reached the attention of King David in verse 12. He was told, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And so David immediately went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David. Notice the difference. With gladness. So in the 3 months between Uzzah's death and David again taking the ark, David's heart had moved from anger to fear, to joy and gladness. These were three important months in King David's life, as he no doubt, as I can imagine, had sleepless nights seeking an answer to his question, how can the ark come to me? Thinking about God's holiness and fearing him. Yet when David did bring the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, the text says that it was with gladness. And so the reports to David that Obed-Edom was not only still alive, but that his entire family was blessed and helped, probably helped him more than anyone could imagine. David no doubt repented and was renewed in his spirit and his resolve to complete this task. And this time, with obedience and joy in the Lord. Like the men of Beth Shemesh, Israel had learnt before moving that, that David learned that before moving the ark, they needed to make sure that they are consecrated before God and they understand his commandments. You see, you cannot control God. God cannot be domesticated. God is holy. God is not tame. And his holiness is indeed terrifying. Perhaps this was the occasion of Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, David asked a similar question. He said this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to do what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Psalm 24. And so the Bible teaches that fear of the Lord is the right foundation for human life. It is the recognition of who God is. In particular, the king of God's people here must learn to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 17. In due course, the prophet Isaiah would promise a new king, a descendant of David, whose delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And believers are also to walk in the fear of the Lord, Acts 9 and 2 Corinthians 5. And so that awe-inspiring fear produces reverence, and reverence produces gladness. And gladness really is just another word for that deep-seated joy. Fear is learned. Joy is also, in that sense, learned through obedience. The opposite is also true. Obedience towards God's word produces joy, whereas disobedience produces shock and even anger. Fearfulness and gladness then is balanced through obedience. And Psalm 2 balances it very well and says this. Psalm 2 verses 11 to 12 says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. And there you see a perfect balance between reverence and rejoicing. Our test then in verses 13 to 15 indicates that David resumed our text, the procession to Jerusalem, but this was only after meticulous care and consideration of God's word, which is actually detailed in 1 Chronicles 15. Here in the text in 2 Samuel 6, the writer emphasizes David's exuberant gladness. And so once again, the people, the musicians, the singers are gathered and they are started on the road to Jerusalem again. But this time, notice, there's no mention of a new cart. Verse 13, a sacrifice is made, and so David answers his own question, how can the ark come to me? And the answer is only by atonement and a simple, obedient trust in the Lord. The difference now was that there was not so much thoughtless pomp and ceremony. Even though David dances with all his might, it is noted in the text that it is before the Lord. And verse 15 summarizes this procession, a different procession really led by a humbled king. Then the procession makes it all the way into the city of David without incident. The road to Jerusalem then gives us this third insight. It was a similar procession, but this time there was an awesome joy in a king growing out of humility and obedience to God's word. And 2 Samuel 6, verses 17 to 19 here shows David's careful sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering, and then the blessing of the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Calvin says on this passage, "We cannot invoke God or joyfully give him thanks unless it be founded on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything that proceeds from us will be accepted by him." Much more detail is given of this second procession in 1 Chronicles 16 of the final festivities and thanksgiving after the ark was carefully set inside the tent in the city of David, which David had made. Finally, David distributed to all the people loaves of bread, raisins, and dates to all the multitude, and that is reminiscent, really, of Jesus almost feeding the crowd. Yet, we can see how David now insisted on biblical care and sobriety in his worship. Through God's just slaying of Uzzah and the blessing of the house of Obed-Edom, David had gained insight that through humility and obedience must one approach God. And he must approach him in the stipulated way, following God's word. And so as he does, blessings come to the people. And so if you think about it, it was a personal reformation for David. Really for the correct place, for understanding the correct place of God's holiness among his people and his role as king. And in that, David really had awesome joy. Verse 16, in the middle of David's awesome joy, though, gives us a hint of what's about to come next. The writer forces us to notice a particular face peering out of a window at the procession. I'm pretty sure there were many looking out the windows that day and cheering on the crowd, but this person was focused on David, not the ark. It was the face of Michal. Significantly, not called David's wife here, but notice what the text says. It refers to her as the daughter of Saul. She observed David's leaping and dancing in his humble ephod, and the text says, she despised him in her heart. And so after the awesome ark and the awesome fury of a holy God and the awesome joy of a king, we see finally, the final insight on the road to Jerusalem here is the awful danger of irreverence. The awful danger of irreverence. Verses 20 to 23, let's read the text. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I'll be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. What a sad ending is this passage. But if you think about it, it was an incredible day in the life of David. The ark is in the city of David. God's presence has been restored among his people according to his word. But as the writer had already hinted in verse 16, there are those associated with God's people who love this present world and find no joy in God moving his plan of redemption forward. Verse 16 and verses 20 to 23 provide the stark contrast in the focus of those who are of Saul and those who are of David. Michal looked out of the window. Instead of seeing the return of the glory of God after such a long period of time represented by the ark, she felt humiliated when she saw David dancing as a commoner, as a common person before the ark. He wasn't dressed as a king. He was dressed in a simple linen ephod. It was the greatest day in David's life. but she despised him. She held him in contempt, like the offscourings of the earth. And so David dispersed the crowd back to their homes joyfully to celebrate such a significant event with food and raisin cakes. But David's household was marred by the disgust of his wife. In verse 20 and again in verse 23, she is referred to again as the daughter of Saul, indicating that she was of the same heart as her father. If you remember, King Saul maintained religious externalism for selfish reasons, but he never obeyed God. He was a king like the nations. He was a king who in the end considered the advice of the occult much more important than God's word. And so Michal proved to be a cut from the same block of wood. Like her father, her deepest problem was irreverence for God. And so this became manifest in her life at this time when she despised the worship of her husband David. With one foot in the world, she thought that it was beneath David's dignity as a king that he should behave and dress like a slave, as a commoner. And so she counted him as a worthless fellow that wickedly uncovers himself. Well, the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And so she was cutting and very unkind in her reproach. And this is indicative of our own lost and fallen nature without Christ, in which the servants of Christ experience terrible opposition from the enemies of Christ, and it's in proportion to the closeness of their relationships. The deepest cuts come from those closest to our hearts. Michal did not stop at despising David in her heart, but the text shows here that she came out to meet David. And the implication is that in full view and in hearing in public, with bitter sarcasm, she said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Her duty as a wife and her duty as a subject were both forgotten. She dishonored her husband, unlike Ruth and Esther, and she dishonored her sovereign before his people. In her irreverence for God, Michal also reproached David's worship and service to God. And she counted to David that his actions were shameful, like the worthless men who exposed themselves. And David, in his reply, actually gives her much grace. And he responds in verse 21 saying, "It was before the Lord." Before the Lord was David's reply. This is what mattered most to him. He did not shrink before her unbelieving and withering, cutting comments, but he openly testified and glorified Yahweh. And that was something totally foreign to the household of Saul. Do those who are close to you in your family count you as strange, even foolish, because you prefer the service of Christ who bought you with his blood? Have any of you experienced this? Then I would say be even more foolish if it accrues more grace to God. The link really between the heart of Uzzah and the second half of this passage, the heart of Michal, is the danger of irreverence. And we are to examine our hearts, husbands and wives, to see if we know Christ. Rightly placed reverence in our hearts does not come from a divine command. Reverence for a holy God begins with a renovated heart. To be born again is God's work to set the fear of the Lord in your heart, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then reverence also grows from a life like David, who lives like the godly men and women of Scripture. Not perfect, but committed to God and Christ, regardless of the twists and turns and the circumstances of life. Michal, the daughter of Saul, seemed to start well, but she clung to her idols. In her home, it was never the custom to go to the house of the Lord and delight in the things of the Lord, and there was no desire to restore the ark of God. Three times, the writer refers to Michal as the daughter of Saul, and he wants us to understand the nature of her heart and recall the hatred of Saul for David. No surprise, then, that she developed a deep distaste at the things that were her husband's greatest delight. eventually a distaste that exploded out in the deliberate hatred and sinful insult that you see in the text. And so we need to examine our own lives in this last point, husbands and wife. And any husband or wife out there in a marriage who you know that your heart despises the other when they delight in the things of the Lord, examine yourself. Examine yourself. The closest relationships divulge the deepest issues. David, really, in his answer to Michal in verse 21, gave the antidote to irreverence. In verse 22, David vows to Michal not to be great in his own eyes, but to openly serve the Lord no matter the cost, even to the extent if that it means that the king will be small or of no account, of little account. David said he will continue to be abased before God, even if only the worthless maid slaves she insulted him with are the only ones who hold him in esteem. And so the episode concludes with the tragic words that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Uzzah's irreverence ended in death. Michal's ended in childlessness. Part of the judgment then on the house of Saul was now complete, that Saul would never have a descendant on the royal throne again. David learnt his lesson in the holiness of God. Have you learnt yours? And so we've had four insights on the road to Jerusalem so that we may learn reverence for God, the awesome ark of God, the awesome fury of God, the awesome joy of a king, and finally, the awful danger of irreverence. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for just this highlighting your holiness before us. And I know for each person here that is saved that we sin in many ways. We fall short of your mark of holiness. And it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can repent and we can come to you in repentance. Confess our sins. And you will forgive us of irreverence. So Lord, I pray that if there's any individual here tonight that realizes that they are taking the things of the Lord for granted in their churches, in their families, Lord, that you would grant them a heart of repentance. And that may we be like David, then filled with gladness as we seek to know your word, and in obedience we seek to follow it, and then before you, in our hearts of hearts, we can dance with joy. And so we thank you for this lesson in Jesus' name. Amen.